Okay, well, we're continuing to look at Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and we're still in Genesis 1, going through these chapters under the heading or general heading of foundations, because these chapters are important foundations for the whole Bible and for the whole of our faith. And it's important that we get to grips with what God teaches us here, what he reveals to us in these chapters, to be equipped as God's people to stand for him in the world. They're very relevant today. They've never been more relevant than they are today. And we really need to keep firm hold of these things. They're under threat from many different corners. And we need to be clear in our own minds on what God has taught us in his word and to depend on that and not on human philosophy and wisdom. So continuing today in Genesis 1, it'll be useful to have that open in front of you if you're able to do that. A few weeks ago, Carrie-Anne and I were on a bike ride in the Peak District, and we just left a stony track, kind of off-road farm track type thing through the hills, and we were about to head down into the village of Hartington. When we spotted, as we hit the main road into Hartington, an attractive new house, and it was a very pleasing house, quite spacious, big courtyard driveway in front of it, backed onto fields, still there, you can go and see it. It's built with stone in classic style, these stone facing. And it's just across the road from Hartington Hall, which has no doubt been there for centuries. And you can look down and look around across the village and across the hills, and a really lovely place. And as we were there, Carrie-Anne noticed a flat stone which was high up in the wall of the house, and it had a carved inscription on it. It said DCS 2016. DCS, what could that stand for? Well, David and Carrie-Anne Sherwood, of course. 2016, well, that's the year we got married. Well, unknown to us, someone had been building our ideal home as a secret wedding present, only it hadn't been quite ready in time, and so they haven't yet notified us of that fact. Well, that's what we amused ourselves by imagining anyway. Our dream home, forget all the practicalities of being near church and work and so on. We're moving to Hartington. Not really. Anyway, this evening, as I said, we're continuing in Genesis 1, and God is building a home. It's an amazing home. It's a beautiful home. Now, some people, perhaps I'm talking to some people here this evening, and you like to browse properties for sale on Rightmove. You're not even considering moving home, but you like to browse the property, especially as a property for sale in your own street. Have a look inside, look around, see what the neighbor's decor is like, or perhaps look at the expensive homes, you know, the ones that sell for $1.5 million or something like that, and just gape at them. Or perhaps you walk down little over High Street, and there may still be an estate agent there for all I know, and you gaze through the window and gape at and imagine your dream home. The home that God was building in Genesis was far more wonderful than the best home that you can find for sale on Rightmove. It was a world that he had designed as a perfect home for humanity, for mankind. God took 6 days over his great construction project, working step by step according to his perfect plan. And each day, his creation came nearer to completion. Today, we're thinking about what God did on days 2 and 3 of creation. Remember, God made the heavens and the earth on day 1. So here was a universe newly created, but empty of the things that God was going to put in it. The earth was covered by waters, a great deep, like a vast ocean, verse 2. At first, it was completely dark. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, if you know much about cooking, you'll know that sometimes in cooking, you have to separate eggs. I've only done this once. Perhaps some of you have done it many times. You have to sometimes separate eggs to divide the yolks, egg yolks, from the egg white. And it can be a messy business, especially if you're someone like me. Well, the idea is to end up with egg yolks in one bowl and egg white in another. And the yolk and the white both have a place in what you are making, but you need to treat them differently to get to your finished product. Well, God did some separating when he made the world. On day one, God divided the light from the darkness. He separated day from night. Each was in its proper place. Now God makes another separation. What's this separation? Well, it's the dividing of the waters. And this separation takes place in two steps on days 2 and 3 of creation. So let's look at those two steps now. So step one, God separated the waters above from the waters below. Genesis 1 verse 6, and I'm quoting now from the ESV translation because it's somewhat clearer than the New King James here. Genesis 1 verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Well, before this, the waters had all been on the earth, covering it, maybe even all the way through it. But God now separates or divides the waters. He puts some waters up above and leaves some of the waters down below. What is it that comes in between? Well, it's an expanse, something that has been expanded or stretched out. The Hebrew word refers to something that's flexible or malleable. If something is flexible, it's bendy, like a ruler that you can bend. Malleable, we don't use that word so much, do we? But malleable means basically squishable, like Play-Doh. And when you press on Play-Doh, it spreads out. And you know it, you can take a ball of Play-Doh and flatten it and stretch it out and to make it cover a large area. And the Hebrew word used here comes from a verb that means to spread out or stamp or beat out or stretch. And this verb is used a number of times in the Bible, and on more than one occasion it's applied to gold. For example, in Exodus 39 verse 3, where gold is beaten out into thin sheets. Gold is a soft metal that can easily be hammered out and stretched into a very thin layer. You also get bronze being hammered out in a similar way elsewhere in the Bible. Now, some English translations use the word firmament here instead of expanse. And this is a word that came into English many centuries ago from the 4th century Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. And the Latin word firmamentum, which has basically been imported into English, was influenced by the Greek Septuagint translation of Genesis. And it's a word with a narrower meaning than the Hebrew original word used here in Genesis. And this word firmament means something firm, and the Greek word that it's alluding to means something firm and solid, a strong support. And that word firmament has confused some people. It's led some people to think that the Bible teaches that the heavens are a solid dome, and some have even used it to attack the Bible and to say it teaches primitive ideas that have now been proved wrong, and that the Hebrews believed that the Bible, that the heavens were a solid dome, and a bit like ancient Egyptians believing it was a stone archway or something like that, and with stars embedded in it. But it's a mistake to think that the Bible teaches that the heavens are a solid dome. Job 26, verse 7 says this of God: "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." It's helpful to realize that what God says here in Genesis is consistent with what we're told over and over again in the Bible, an amazing number of places, that God stretched out the heavens. For example, I'll just give you one example. Jeremiah 51 verse 15 says, "He, the Lord, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding." In modern Hebrew, I don't know modern Hebrew or even old Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, but in modern Hebrew, apparently the same word that's translated here, expanse, or in some versions, firmament, is used in modern Hebrew for sky. And certainly, at least in modern Hebrew, there's no sense in that word of something hard. No sense at all of something hard. And in the context of Genesis 1, what is being described here is God creating the sky. Verse 8 tells us this. It says that God called the expanse heaven. Now, the word that's translated heaven there is exactly the same word in the same form that's used in verse 1, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we could be a little confused at this point, because what is meant by heaven here? What is Genesis 1 talking about when it says God called the expanse heaven? We might be confused by that. But it turns out the same Hebrew word is used in the Bible for the sky, or the heavens, as we talk about the heavens, where we see stars and sun and moon and so on. Same word is used of the sky and the heavens as is used of God's dwelling place, the place where God lives, what we often call heaven in English. So that the same word is being used for two different things, for the sky or the heavens and for God's dwelling place. But here in Genesis 1, God is making a home for man. This isn't talking about God's eternal home, but it's the home that God is making for mankind. Heaven here means the physical heavens, the sky. So God divided the waters. He separated the waters below from the waters above, and he made this expanse or sky. The waters above the expanse and the waters below the expanse. Above the sky were waters, below the sky were waters. What were the waters above the expanse? Well, it's hard to know. It may be that God put water at what was then the outer boundary of the universe. Perhaps there's still water in some form at the outer boundary of the universe that we can't even see. It's so far away, or detect even. Maybe we will detect it one day. But anyway, we don't know. It's impossible to say for sure. But Psalm 148 says this. Of course, now Psalm 148 is speaking in poetic language, but it's referring to some of the things that are mentioned in Genesis 1, some of the things we haven't got to, but it also mentions these things we have just got to. Psalm 148, verse 3 says this. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Praise him, praise God, sun and moon." It's like it's talking to the creation. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, you waters above the heavens." Now, in the 1960s, some scientists, Christians who believed in Genesis, who wrote a very helpful book about the Genesis flood, which has been a big contribution in helping Christians have faith in the Bible. They proposed a theory that there was a band of water vapor, that the waters above the heavens were a band of water vapor in the outer reaches of the Earth's atmosphere. And they suggested that this water fell to Earth as rain in the flood of Genesis 6. And that idea was greatly popularized, and it did have a lot to commend it. But that theory has since been shown to have some major problems, including that it would, according to current understanding, have such a powerful greenhouse effect that it would cook the Earth and make it uninhabitable. So it's now been rejected as that theory by the vast majority of creation scientists who do believe Genesis. And we need to remember, as we look at this chapter, that there are many things we're not told. There's far more that we're not told than that we are told in terms of the details of what God was doing. He's told us what we need to know. God has told us some basic facts, but he hasn't explained them in every detail, in great detail. And it's impossible for us now to go back and see what happened. Maybe when we get to be with God in the place we call heaven, then we'll be able to find out what really did happen in the detail there. But God hasn't told us for now. We have to leave it. We may have some ideas and theories that seem consistent with what God tells us here, and we can have those theories, but we need to be very careful not to make our theories into absolute fact when God hasn't told us about those things. We might see evidence that points towards certain things, but it's hard to say for sure very often. We need to stick to what God actually said has happened. And what he said has happened is this: God made the expanse, verse 7, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So that's step one in God's separation of the waters. So let's move on now to step two, which happened the next day. So step two, God separated the waters below from the dry land. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God hadn't said it was good at the end of day two. It's the only day of creation where God doesn't say, and it was good. And most likely it's because the separation of the waters hadn't been completed at that point. And so that phase of creation was still incomplete. But God says it was good when he finishes that separation partway through day two. So what does God do here? Well, God commands the waters to be gathered together in one place instead of them spreading out everywhere over the whole earth as they had done. And God also commands something else. He commands the dry land to appear. And it was so. The waters obeyed at God's voice. They were gathered together. The dry land appeared just as God had told it to do. So now, instead of just waters on the surface of the earth, there are waters and dry land. Here is one more step in making a home for man. God was going to put man on land, not in water. And so he gathers the waters under the heavens and he makes dry land. And again, he does all this just by speaking. And so on day three, God's work of separating the waters was finished. God looked at what he had made, and once again, when he'd finished separating the waters, God saw that it was good. Let's pause for a moment there and think about what God, just think about what God had just done. Water is heavy stuff, isn't it? If you have any doubt about that, just fill a large bucket with water. Maybe you've got one of those black builder's buckets at home or even a mop bucket or something, fill it with water and you'll find it hard to lift. If you can lift it up above your head, well, you're quite strong. Water is heavy stuff. And water is also powerful, isn't it? Water is very powerful. Have you been to a stream and seen giant rock boulders that have been moved along by the water when the river has been in flood? Have you seen the waves of the sea crashing into cliffs and hurling stones in the air? What amazing power there is in water, even in a fairly small amount of water. When we think how heavy and how powerful even small amounts of water are, we should think how powerful God is, who could move ocean-sized amounts of water just by speaking and even raise them above the heavens. He could put them exactly where he wanted just by speaking. God has infinite power, power over all he has made, power over the waters. And when he was on earth, Jesus demonstrated exactly this kind of power when he calmed a stormy sea, stormy inland sea, the Lake of Galilee, just by speaking and saying, "Peace, be still." If God can do such things with water to make a home for man, how can we doubt his power to care for us and to provide all that we need? Well, we've reached the end of God's separation of the waters. Step one, waters above separated from waters below. Step two, waters below separated from dry land. God saw that it was good. But that's not the end of day three. There's more that happens on day three. And that brings me to my last section for today. It's this. God made the plants and trees. So with the waters in the right place and dry land now available, God takes the next step towards a home for man. Verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds and trees bearing fruit according to their kinds. Trees bearing fruit, in which there is seed, is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day." So God gives another command. Let the earth sprout, and so on. And suddenly the earth sprouts all kinds of greenery. Plants grow up rapidly. What we might see in one of those time-lapse videos taken over weeks. Perhaps you've seen one of those time lapses at the beginning of spring or something. One of David Attenborough's time-lapse videos or whatever it is. And you see the plants growing and you see it happening over just a few seconds. Well, here, what normally takes weeks happened in one day. The earth sprouted with these plants. And even more amazingly, what now takes years to happen, trees growing up, took less than a day. Trees bearing fruit in which is their seed grew up in less than a day. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. By the end of this day, there were fully grown plants and fruit trees. It seems that the word translated vegetation or grass in the New King James Version is a general word for things that sprout. There are two types of things that then are mentioned under this heading of vegetation, plants and trees. They both sprouted up. And we're told later in the chapter that the plants and the fruit trees were God's gift to mankind for food. God had given the plants as food also for the animals. So plants and fruit trees, he says in verses 29 and 30, are given to mankind for food, and God has also given the plants for food to the animals. Well, plants and trees are amazing things, really amazing things. They turn nutrients in the soil and the water that is in the soil into food to sustain animals and us. Plants are powered by sunlight in a process called photosynthesis that some of you will have studied in biology and learned about. And that process is amazingly sophisticated. It's incredibly efficient, and scientists are still studying it and being awed by it. No human design process has been able to match this process of photosynthesis for converting sunlight into stored energy. And that's what plants do. Without us thinking about it, day by day, every blade of grass, every leaf on the trees is doing that kind of thing. And we now realize, of course, that plants do even more than provide food to plants and trees. They also help with air quality, and they contribute in an important way to the climate. Well, you no doubt all have fridges and food cupboards at home. But I don't suppose you could live for more than a few days or perhaps weeks on what you have stored there. Someone in your house has to either go shopping or book deliveries to keep things stocked up. But God made the plants and the trees as a self-replenishing larder, a food cupboard, if you like, that goes on filling itself. Here was an endless supply of food. How brilliant is God's design genius? God made the vegetation, the plants and the trees, to reproduce according to their kinds, and so they would never be used up. They would go on producing more. Where does the food in your fridge or cupboard come from? Well, ultimately, it all comes from plants. Even the meat and the milk we drink, they didn't used to eat meat in the beginning when God originally made the perfect world, but even the meat and the milk that we drink, or the eggs we fry, come from animals and birds that feed on plants. We wouldn't be anywhere without these plants still today. And God has made such variety too, hasn't he? Have you ever stopped and looked just at the plants in your garden or in the local park? What variety there is. So many different shapes of leaves, so many different colours, types of flowers. God is not a stingy God. God is not in the slightest bit miserly. God has provided lavishly for man's home. Even now, in its spoiled condition, the earth has an amazing capacity to supply our needs for all the billions of people on the earth. But it's not just functional. They don't just provide food. They're also beautiful. Think of fruit that comes in so many colours and textures, and the fruits and things that we have now and the plants that we have now, I'm sure they're a pale reflection of the beauty that was around before the world was spoiled by human sin. Not just functional, but beautiful. How blessed we are through the provisions that God has made. How grateful we should be. Every time we eat a meal, every time we see flowers and shrubs and trees, we're being reminded of that, of God's goodness. We now live, it's true, in a broken world. We live in a world that's spoiled by human sin. Yes, we do. A world that's under God's curse, that's filled with pain, as we were hearing this morning. Yes, we do. But it's still a world that displays God's goodness. How often we tend to complain and to bemoan our lot, even as Christians, sadly. But God has been good to us. And Paul says this in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans 2, verse 4. He says this: "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God gives us good things like plants and trees. And such kindness should lead us to turn away from our sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus. God is not a miser or a spoil sport. God is a good God who gives us good things to enjoy, even food. He could have given us some vitamin tablets and a pile of fiber and so on in the same every day, but he doesn't. He gives us endless variety, doesn't he? And men and women have used their ingenuity to come up with all kinds of culinary, if I can't say that word properly, you know what I'm talking about, delights that come out of the kitchen. Many different cultures have their own contribution, and we can experience those things. We can enjoy those things from all over the world now. And that variety that God has put there for us, it shows how generous God is, how wonderful he is to give us such good things. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who commanded the plants and the trees to sprout up at creation. He's the one who gave them to provide food for mankind and for animals. And this same Jesus has now come into this world in all its brokenness to bear the curse for us. And he redeems us from our sins. He redeems us from the curse that the world is now under. And he's making us ready as God's people, if you are trusting in Jesus, for a new heavens and a new earth, a world of unimaginable beauty. There are even fruit trees there. If you look at in the end of Revelation, in the last chapter of the Bible, don't know whether that's the chapter that David was referring to this morning in the four chapters that he mentioned. I'm not sure, that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? But anyway, in the last chapter of the Bible, there are fruit trees. There's a new heavens and a new earth, a world of unimaginable beauty, a greater beauty even than the original creation before sin spoiled it. Well, have you trusted in this Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Or have you taken all God's goodness, all these good things that God gives to us that we see every day, and are you just still living for yourself? God made us to live for him, to delight in him, to delight in his good gifts, to praise him for them. When you look at the trees and the fields full of crops, next time you go outside Derby, you're getting near to summer, and soon there'll be grain in the fields ready for harvest. When you see these things, do you praise God and praise him for his provision, that your Father in heaven has provided all these things? When you sit down for your cornflakes or your Weetabix or your porridge, whatever it is you have for breakfast, do you remember that these good things are gifts from God to sustain you? Are you a worrier? I'm sure most of us know what it's like to worry and to be anxious about many things. Well, we need to remember those lessons that Jesus taught from plants. Matthew 6, verse 28 to 30, Jesus said this. So why do you worry about clothing? He's arguing about small things. He's saying, why worry about big things if God is providing the small things? He's arguing from the lesser things to the greater things. Jesus says this. Why do you worry about clothing, even about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed. He was not clothed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, it's here today, tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, into the fire, maybe in an oven, then those days that they used to bake, cook their food over the fire. Well, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We need to be reminded by God's provision that he made in the beginning, in Genesis 1, that he has sustained all the way through time since, despite our sinfulness, in his grace, in his common grace, in his goodness towards us. We need to be reminded by these things that God is a good God, and we can depend on him as his children.